Okay, we come to our last message, as I said, in the Epistle to the Galatians. It's been about 6 months, just short of 6 months. We started the first Sunday of January, and here we are halfway through June, so almost 6 months looking at this. So the passage to look at this morning is Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, down to the end of the chapter at verse 18. And I've given this message the title, The Glory of God's Israel. Or to put it another way, that which the true Israel of God glories in. So you might have thought I meant to say the glory of Israel's God, which is true because Israel's God is a glorious being. But this is the glory that the true Israel of God glories in. And in these last few phrases, sentences of this epistle, we have the sum and the substance of the whole message. The whole message of the epistle, indeed the whole message of the scriptures, is summarized in a couple of phrases in this last passage that we'll look at. And it's about glory. In what do you glory? In what do you glory? You see, glory is one of those words that can be both a noun and a verb. Glory we could define as magnificent splendor, just as Isaiah saw the Lord and his glory. He saw the Lord and his glory in the temple. He saw the magnificent splendor of the Lord in the temple. But the verb to glory, what do you glory in? To glory in something is to exalt in something, to boast of something, to rejoice in something. We as people, we glory in all sorts of things. The whole of society, we glory in all sorts of things. We glory in the things that we have. We glory in the people that we are. We glory in the things that we have done. And religious people, and they're all around us this morning, as Peter was mentioning in his prayer, they glory in the flesh, by which we mean the outward form of things. That which you can see, that which you can touch, that which you can feel. Their organizations and denominations, their buildings and their architecture, their tradition, their orthodoxy. Oh, we've always done things this way. The rituals that they go through, the way they dress up, their music, their discipline, their authority, their law keeping. They glory in all of these things. But God's Israel, and we'll get on to what that means later, God's Israel glories in one thing alone, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it in verse 14. Paul says this, but God forbid. God forbid. God prevent me from glorying in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme. You see, one way, glorying in the outward things, is a way of death. The way of death. The other, this glorying in the cross of Christ, is the way of life. And it's the reason for Paul's urgency in writing this epistle. You know, he's had some strong things to say. He's had some strong condemnations and warnings to put out in the first chapter and throughout the rest of the epistle. And you can see how urgent he has been in verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written to you with my own hand. You see, Paul, because of some disability, we don't really know what it was. We can speculate that it was something to do with his eyes, and because of something he says in Galatians about the willingness of the Galatians to pluck out their own eyes and give them to him. But normally when he wrote his epistles, he had somebody there to write them down for him. An amanuensis, I think, is the word. Somebody who sat there and wrote it down as he dictated it. But this one, he was so burdened with love and concern for these people who were about, you can imagine, you know, you see Timmy and he's about to step off the pavement and walk under a truck. Oh boy, you throw yourself in the path of that thing to save him. And Paul, likewise, he's so filled with concern for these people because they're heading for the way that is death, away from the way that is life. They're heading onto the broad way that leads to destruction, of natural, outward religious form, of law-keeping, away from that narrow way which is Christ, that narrow way which is looking unto him, that narrow way which is having no confidence in the flesh. And so he writes this himself. You see, one appeals, the former one, appeals to man's natural pride. You know, the pride of man, you know, we're pretty good. We've done all right. We can do this ourselves. All splendid characteristics in human situations, in the workplace, in the get something done situation. But when it comes to the salvation, which is the true salvation of God, that's a terrible thing. You can do nothing, says the scripture. But this worldly religion appeals to man's natural pride, whereas the truth places no confidence in the flesh, but only in Christ. One of them loves to load men down with burdens. The other one sets men and women free and says, you are free in Christ. You are free from the law. One threatens judgment, or at the very best, loss of reward. One threatens, the other promises unconditional adoption. The gospel, the truth, eternal life promises absolutely, unchangeably, unconditional adoption. Let's look at this false religion. It's there in verses 12 and 13. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, this is these false teachers that have come down from Jerusalem. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Let's look at its glory, its motive, and its hypocrisy, this false religion. Its glory is outward conformance. What they get you to do, they want to make a fair show in the flesh. They want to, verse 13 at the end of it, glory in your flesh, that they've got you to do something, that they've got you to conform to something, that they've got you to give a certain amount, or to dress a certain way, or to turn up for this meeting or that meeting, whether you wanted to or not. They glory in your flesh. Look how they've got you all in line and you're all marching to the same tune. They desire to make a fair show in the flesh. That's what they glory in, is outward conformance to traditions and to all of those other things. But why do they do it? Look at it. It's only lest, verse 12, they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. This false religion does this outward show, because it wants to avoid persecution. This is what motivates it. The avoidance of persecution for the cross of Christ. Why would there be persecution for the cross of Christ? Well, you see, you could say, well, don't all of these religions, I mean, in this village this morning, wherever a group is meeting as a Christian group, we're probably the only one that hasn't got a cross up at the front or as a symbol on the lectern. We haven't got a wooden cross or a symbol of a cross or a brass cross or whatever else. Whereas in all the other buildings, they'll have loads of them. So is it not us that are not glorying in the cross? Surely they are glorying in the cross. They're not suffering persecution for the sake of the cross. They've got crosses everywhere. No, they're just outward icons. They're just outward symbols. The crosses that they have don't speak of that cross that we glory in, which is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and that substitutionary atonement which is in him alone. Their crosses don't say there is only one way. How shall a man be just with God? How shall a man be just with God? And they say, well, if you do this, that and the other, and you come and you kiss the feet of this statue and so on and so forth, and all of these other things, you will find acceptance with God. But the truth says this, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Only in the work of Christ. You see, the thing that people hate, the thing that worldly religion hates, is the notion that there is nothing that man can either do to save himself or can add to the salvation that is completed in Christ and him alone. Our society and our politicians follow this theme. I was looking on the BBC website last night because this I remembered hearing a news item. Tony Blair, the ex-Prime Minister of Britain, has set up a new foundation, his Faith Foundation. And it sounds like such a good thing. It's, you know, his idea is that, yes, extremists use faith as their motive, but he's saying, but actually, faith is a very good unifying principle. It's a good thing. There are good people of all faiths who need to come together and work together to achieve a tolerant and a peaceful society and a safe society. And insofar as that goes, I don't have any objection to it. That's fine. But the thing is that that kind of we're all in it together and we're all on the same side flies in the face of the truth of the gospel. This religious unity is a false religious unity which fails to recognize the true state and condition of man. And it will tolerate anything and everything with one exception. It will not tolerate the truth of the gospel of sovereign grace. It will not tolerate the truth of the gospel of particular redemption. That God in Christ chose a people before the foundation of the world and did everything to save those people and brings them to life by his Spirit's work in hearts and minds. And it's nothing that they have done, but it's entirely, from beginning to end, it's entirely on the basis of the doing and the dying and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And you see, just in exactly the same way as a system of communism cannot tolerate democracy. It cannot. Absolutely cannot. It fails to work. And just in the same way, a system of democracy in the United States, I think it was in the 50s, wasn't it? There were the McCarthy purges looking for communism. Reds under the bed was the idea. Because a free society can tolerate anything you like, freedom, apart from that which seeks to impose tyranny. It cannot tolerate that which seeks to impose tyranny. And in the same way, this idea that the whole world needs to come to one common, tolerant religious understanding of one another cannot tolerate this fact that it's only by grace that you are saved and not of works, lest any man should boast. You can come with your own brand of works and we'll tolerate it. You can come with your own brand of belief and we'll tolerate it. And we'll come down to the lowest common denominator and we'll work on the fact that we all believe in a God. And we all basically are good people and we want to contribute to being a good, peaceful society. As I say, fine as far as it goes, but it flies in the face of this, the truth of salvation. The truth of eternal life is this, that salvation is purchased by the Son of God, the Son of Man, in the place of his people. So the motive is the avoidance of persecution. This false religion, they desire to make a fair show in the flesh, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And you know, it's such a hypocritical thing. Because look in verse 13. These who are getting you to obey certain laws and rules and regulations and codes of practice, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. It's a do as I say, not as I do religion. You see, so many are trying to hide what they do and what they are inside and present a veneer of holy perfection. They desire to do these things. They desire to put you under the law. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 21. Tell me, says Paul, chapter 4, verse 21. You that desire to be under the law and to put everybody else under the law and to get conformance that they might make a fair show in the flesh. Do you not hear the law? Have you not heard what it really demands? You know, hey, hold on a minute. Really? That much? Yes, look back at chapter 3 and verse 10. This is what it really demands. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. You see, it's hypocritical. They don't hear what the law really says. And they know that they cannot keep it because it's weak through the flesh. And yet they desire to glory in your flesh. This is false religion. And it's the way of death. And it's that which caused Paul to be so concerned for them. If you follow this way, if you follow this line, if you do what these people are saying, it leads to death, not to life. So what about true religion? Verses 14 to 16. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. That's where I got that phrase from at the start. The Israel of God. This that we see here in verses 14 to 16 is the religion and the rule of the Israel of God. Who are these people that are called the Israel of God? There's a lot of talk about it in the world. If you've got Sky or cable television and you look at the religious section, you will see all sorts of programs. And 9 out of 10 of them, they make a big thing of charismatic gifts, but they also make a big thing of the state of Israel, the modern state of Israel, and what God is doing with the modern state of Israel. The modern state of Israel is a political disaster and has been from its inception. It is nothing to do with the Israel of God, which is mentioned here. The Israel of God is not those who claim to be able to trace their physical descent from Abraham. It is not the Jews and the Hebrews physically. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. Very opening verses of John's Gospel. In verse 12 of chapter 1. You see, he came to his own, verse 11, and his own received him not, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. Now look how these people became the children of God. Which were born not of blood, not of genetic descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. There is no favour in physical descent at all when it comes to the things of God. Other than this, God promises that he will bless generations with the truth. But this is the fact. If there are any Jews or Hebrews who are saved, and undoubtedly there are, because God has promised from every tribe and tongue and kindred there will be those around the throne in heaven. From every, including the Hebrew nation, the Israelites, according to the flesh. But how are they there? How are they there? It's by the will of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not because they're Jews, by natural descent. Not at all. Not in the slightest. I tell you, there is so much confusion, especially the political turmoil that this is causing, especially in the United States, where there is so much of this understanding of the situation regarding political Israel, and the political strength it gives to it, and the money it's been a cause of tremendous political turmoil for years and years and years. So they're not those. They're those who are born of God. We can describe them, in my Bible, I only need to look down the same page into the start of the epistle to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Or that other verse that I often turn you to, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Talking about the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Because you see, he has predestined a people to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the word of God. This people, which are the Israel of God, in verse 16 of Galatians 6, these are all those for whom Christ lived and died and rose again as substitute and surety. You know what a surety is? A surety is a guarantor, we might say, in our British law. A guarantor. One who stands in the place of. If you have somebody who stands as a guarantor for you and you default on your agreement, the guarantor stands in your place. And boy, have we, as people and as a race, defaulted in relation to God. And yet Christ is our surety. He's our substitute. It's all who are quickened in time, made alive in time by the Holy Spirit, who comes into the heart and makes alive that which was dead before to the things of God. That where there was no new man, puts a new man inside. Where there was just a heart of stone, takes that heart of stone out and puts a heart of flesh in. That where there was no willingness in the day of his power, where there was just nothing other than stubborn, evil rejection of the rule of God, he says, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. He makes them willing. You think about that. I have to think about it. You think about the hardest heart that you know, amongst close relatives, amongst those you'd love to see saved, and you think they will never, ever be saved because they're just too hard and too hardened to the gospel of God. But when God comes to someone, by his Holy Spirit, he makes him willing. That rebel, he makes him willing in the day of his power. That's a tremendous promise. That's a tremendous confidence that we can have, willing in the day of his power. He gives faith to believe. That which they never would have believed as natural men. Faith to believe. The same faith as Abraham. Look back. Let me remind you. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Am I not being incredibly controversial this morning in saying what I've said about the Jews and about national Israel? I'm really sticking my neck out. I'm putting myself up for some opposition, aren't I? Well, what does chapter 3 and verse 7 say? Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. It's those who have the same faith as Abraham are the spiritual children of Abraham. It's those who have the same faith as Abraham who are the Israel of God, not those who can trace their lineage, supposedly, back to Abraham. Not at all. And they are recipients of peace and mercy. Look in verse 16. As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. Those who are the Israel of God are the recipients of peace and mercy from an offended, holy God who is a consuming fire, into whose hands it is a terrible thing to fall. If you're outside of Christ, bearing your own sins, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, those who've been given the faith of Abraham, they have peace on them and mercy from God. And they walk. Look, they walk in verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule. What is the rule that they walk according to? I tell you what it's not. It's not a rule of law. They don't walk according to a rule of law. They're not whipped into line by the rule of law and by the threats of the law. It's by love that they walk. That's the rule that they walk by. It's love. For Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15, the love of Christ constrains us. It's that that directs our feet, the love of Christ. They know that outward things in which religion glories avail nothing. Verse 15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. The only thing that avails anything at all in Jesus Christ is that new creature who is created by God in the child of God. It's only that that avails anything. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. In Christ, there's a new man put inside, that new creation. And they, as we read right at the start, are the true circumcision, the true Israel of God. For Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 3, for we are the circumcision. He says, previous verse, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, beware of those who would take away your confidence and your liberty in Christ. For we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision. We are truly the ones who have put off the flesh and its works, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have how much confidence in the flesh?
Ebersets a little bit, but not a lot.
No. No confidence in the flesh. Where is your confidence then? It's in Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. That's the hymn we sang. In Christ alone, my hope is found. In him. That's the true circumcision. So what is the glory of the Israel of God? What is it in which the Israel of God glories? What is it in which the Israel of God exalts, boasts, rejoices in? What is it? It's the cross of Christ. Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid that I should glory except in that. What does he mean? What is it to glory in the cross? As I said earlier, is it not us that are not glorying in the cross? Because we have no crosses in this room here, and yet all of the churches all around us are filled with the things. Surely they're glorying in the cross. They sing about it. They sing, I'll cling to that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I tell you what that is, should I? That's sentimental nonsense. We don't glory in an old piece of wood. I heard Henry Mayhem say many years ago, and I'm sure he'd reinforce it today, if ever he went to Calvary and found there a piece, he knew by absolute authority that he found a piece of wood that was part of the cross on which our Lord Jesus Christ died. Do you know what he said he would do with that piece of wood? And I'd help him by carrying the matches there. He'd burn it to stop men from worshipping it. That's what it was Hezekiah, wasn't it, who ground up the ornaments in the temple into powder and burned them to stop the people from making idols out of them. If they found it, they'd just make an idol out of it. No, it's not that. That cross is sentiment. That cross and the crosses that adorn the churches all around here is just iconic superstition. You know, the mystic sign. You know when people do this, and we're holding up the mystic sign to try and ward off evil spirits and things like that. That sentimental superstition, iconic superstition. Paul is not saying that the Israel of God glories in that at all. But what he does mean is the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the gospel of substitution. It's the justice of God meeting the mercy of God in that place on the cross of Calvary. The justice of God meeting the mercy of God there in that place. So that God can be just. For God must be just. If God ceases to be just, God ceases to be God. God must be just. And God has said that the soul that sins, it shall die. And he has said that he will in no wise clear the guilty. God cannot forgive sins just by saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter. You know, like we might forgive somebody. And it's a kind of, oh, well, it doesn't matter. I'll forget about it. No. Justice. He must punish sin. Every sin must bear its penalty. And we have all sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst he's just, he punished sin there so that his justice would be established and maintained. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he punished sin there so that he could be a justifier of those who have faith in Christ, says Romans 4:25. Or as Isaiah says, is this not a New Testament doctrine? No, it's an Old Testament doctrine too. Isaiah 45 verse 21 says, and the verses around it, come, let us reason together. Let's present our case. Let's put our cards on the table, we might say. God says, I am a just God. A just God. Oh no, that should fill the natural man with fear. You know, there's so many people in our day who believe in God. And they believe in a good God. But they believe in a God who thinks like they do. And they believe in a God who will be reasonable and fair because they've never intended any harm to anybody. And therefore, God will accept them because they've never done anybody any harm deliberately. And that's their view of things. But it fails to take account of the truth of God regarding sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is holy and pure and cannot look upon sin. His justice must condemn it. But yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a saviour. Look at the book of Romans, chapter 6. verses 6 to 11 we could look at if we had the time. Romans chapter, chapter 5, sorry, chapter 5, verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, this is the phrase, by his blood. What's his blood? In the blood is the life, says Deuteronomy. In the blood is the life. And when he poured out his blood, he poured out his life as the payment for sins. He bore our sins in that body, and he poured out his blood to save us. By his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him. Blood atonement. This is the doctrine of the cross. Blood atonement. It's that if you're to be right with God, it's on the basis of the shed blood, the precious blood. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about legal propitiation. We could look back further, but for the sake of time we won't. But in chapter 3 of Romans, 24 to 26, I'll read it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the purchasing, the buying back that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. Propitiation. Do you know what that word means? Propitiation is a turning away of the anger of God. It's the mercy seat. You know, at the mercy seat in the Old Testament temple, the mercy seat was that gold seat above the Ark of the Covenant. And there the priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood. He didn't go in without blood. That blood was a symbol of that precious blood of Christ, which alone would cause the sinner to be accepted. And he sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And God said, there I will speak with Moses. There I will speak with the high priest, face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. That blood is a propitiation. It's a turning away of the just anger and wrath of an offended God. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21. You don't need to turn to it. For he made him. God has made him, Christ, the Son of God, to be sin for us. He's made him so that he bore our sins. He's made him entirely responsible for our sins. He made him so that all of the sins that we have ever and will ever commit were loaded onto him. He bore them. He made him sin for us. And he bore those sins, and he bore the penalty of those sins. And we sang in one of the hymns that the Father had to turn his face away. He couldn't look upon his Son. He couldn't look upon him, for he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. All of this bought my peace with God. Without this, I have no peace with God. I have no hope of peace with God. It is always our glory. This glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is always our glory. God forbid that I should glory in anything else. I don't graduate from it, as some suggest, that it's simple, basic, foundational doctrine. Hebrews 6:1 says, well, let us go on. And people misinterpret that to say, we don't need to bother with those things anymore. We're now dealing with these higher doctrines and these more complicated ideas. Not at all. Not at all. The building always needs its foundation. You know, you don't rebuild the foundations over and over again, but if you remove the foundations, the building collapses. The foundations are essential to the building. You can't build on it unless there are foundations. And this is the foundation from which we never move. The glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always our subject. Every time we seek to preach, every time we seek to reach the community, this is our subject, Christ and him alone. One of my favourite verses, what Paul said to the Corinthians, I am determined to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my determination. It was Bill's motto, wasn't it? Dad's motto. It's on his gravestone. And it's a glorious thing.
I determined to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was at the foundation and the core of everything I ever spread. I must preach it. For woe is me if I preach not this gospel. I'm never going to stand up. God helping me, I am never going to stand up to preach unless this is at the core of it. I may fail through human weakness, and I hope you'll point it out to me when I have done. But this is my intention, never ever to say anything other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing saddens me more than to hear a so-called grace church or grace preacher preach a law message. And I'm sad to say that in this country, I've heard it more than once. This is all our glory. Christ is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is the cross of Christ. Let him who glories then glory in the Lord. This is glorying in the Lord. It's all of our confidence. By whom, he says, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. John Faulkner says this: Paul had no more reason to fear his most implacable enemies in this world than a man would fear someone crucified and dead. Do you know who I regard as one of my worst enemies in this life? Me, the natural me, with all of my sins, that gives Satan such powerful ammunition to accuse me before the throne of God. And yet who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For Christ has died on the cross. Who shall bring a charge? No charge will stick, for he has died in my place. I can't be condemned in the judgment. Therefore, there is that now no condemnation. And so we rejoice and are more than conquerors in this, the glory of the cross of Christ. Like Israel looking at that Red Sea when it had rushed in over the Egyptians, all of their enemies put to death. All of our enemies, Satan and everyone who would drag us down to hell, but Christ has made a show of them openly. And so he comes on just to his final greetings. He's determined, verse 17, not to be troubled by false teachers. He bears his wounds that he carries in this life, that he's had inflicted on him in this life from those who oppose the gospel of grace. He bears his wounds as a mark of his battles, but he closes with this benediction: brethren, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Because if it is, if that grace is with us, you need nothing else. I need nothing else. Amen. Well, our closing hymn is number 155.